Oh, I'd like to do Old Testament survey. We'll see when we get there.
All right, lecture number 10. Lecture number 10. We're going to try to finish up John chapter 5 and then get started on John chapter 6. And let's take a look. Christ gives some witnesses to his authority in verses 31 to 40 of John chapter 5. Look at verses 31 and 32. Christ said, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Christ is going to list five different witnesses that testify to his authority. In verses 31 and 32, he identifies himself as a witness. The difficulty with Christ presenting witnesses for his authority is that he alone came from heaven. Nobody was up there with him, okay? But he presents himself as a witness, and self-testimony is not recognized in court. And so Christ has got a problem with these guys. So he's got to present other witnesses besides himself. Now he says that there's another witness, and he later identifies him as God the Father. But he brings that up a little bit later. He brings up John the Baptist as a second witness besides himself, verses 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so Christ states here that John the Baptist testified to him. Remember John 1:29? He said, he pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He told his disciples to follow him, and that he must increase, but I must decrease. And he said that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. So John the Baptist testified to Jesus. Verse 36, Christ's works, his miracles, testified to who he was. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. Okay, he's saying too, he says, if you want a human witness, I'll give you one, but my claim to authority doesn't rest on human witnesses. I mean, I created humans. Why should I need to rest on them? He says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he's saying that miracles are evidence for his claims that he is God and that he is Savior. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John points out that the miracles, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, the signs that he records here, the miracles that John records here, are just a fraction of the miracles that Christ performed, but it's enough, it's sufficient. When he gives us this eyewitness testimony of the miracles that Christ performed, it's sufficient, it's adequate enough, so that should cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Christ's miracle, so Christ said, I testify in myself, I call John the Baptist to witness for me, and my miracles witness for me, and then he says the Father, this is the other witness that he talks about, the Father, verses 37 to 38 of John chapter 5. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Again, they refuse other world religion. If you don't believe that the Father sent Jesus, you don't have the Father. Don't come up to me and say, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, guess what, bud? You got the wrong God. And your God isn't strong enough to save. The God of the Bible, but you've got to believe in him, you've got to believe in the one whom he has sent. But the Father gave outward testimony by outward, I mean outside of each person. In Matthew 3:16 and 17, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father testified to Jesus outwardly through his voice from heaven. Inward testimony, though, is given in John 6:44 by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father draws us. He tugs at our hearts. John 6:44. So the Father testifies to Jesus both outwardly and inwardly. Now, the key is, what would you do if I was being tried for murder and I was out of the state during that time? Or I claimed I was out of the state at that time. And so I took the witness stand and said, yes, I testify that I was nowhere near them, being charged with this wrongly. I wasn't in Washington, I was in New Jersey when that murder occurred. I said, thank you for your testimony. And I sit down and they say, we also like to bring up Harry Stinkle. And so I walk up to the stand and sit down. And I said, wait a minute, I thought you said Harry Stinkle. He said, yeah, that's my other name. I go by two names, Phil Fernandez and Harry Stinkle. And I'm here to testify that Phil Fernandez wasn't in Washington during the time of that murder. He was in New Jersey. What would you say? You'd say, this is crazy. It's not two witnesses. That's only one witness. They're both the same person. The same applies here. Jesus said, I have two witnesses, myself and the Father. Now, those who don't like the doctrine of the Trinity try to deny that there's three persons in the Trinity. They say there's only one person in the Trinity. They say Jesus is the Father, and he is the Holy Spirit. There's a problem there. If their doctrine of the Trinity is false, Jesus is lying through his teeth right here. Because he says, I have two witnesses, myself and the Father. If they're not two separate persons, then Jesus is a deceiver and a liar in this particular passage. But of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is true. There's only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three separate, co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and Son are two separate persons. Then Christ called upon the Scriptures to witness and testify of who he is. Verses 39 and 40 of John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see, the Old Testament testified about Christ. Psalm 22 said he would be crucified and lots would be cast for his garments. Isaiah 7, 14 said he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, 6 said the Messiah would be the mighty God. Isaiah 53 said he would be rejected by the Jewish people. Micah 5, 2 said he'd be born in Bethlehem. The list goes on and on. Prophecies, specific prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ. So the Old Testament testified concerning Christ and witnessed to him. And what Christ is basically saying here is, hey, you want to witness to me, just look at your Old Testament. Look at what I'm doing. The Old Testament predicts the Messiah when he comes will do it. Look at where I was born. The Old Testament predicted that. Look at how I speak in parables. The miracles I performed right down the line, it was all predicted in the Scriptures. The Bible gives us more than knowledge about God. The Bible can personally lead us, can lead us to personally know Jesus. You see, the Bible is the vehicle through which we can have a personal, if you want to use the word personal encounter or personal experience, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. However, the Pharisees were just looking at the Bible and thinking that, well, in the Scriptures alone, in the Scriptures themselves, I can have life. Jesus is saying, look, you guys are missing the boat. The Scriptures point to me so that you'll accept me. It's an instrument to lead you to Christ. But in Christ you have life, not the Bible. The Pharisees could have memorized the entire Old Testament. We could memorize the entire Old and New Testament. But if you don't apply John 3:16 and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still lost. And Jesus was telling these guys, look, you know, you guys search the Scriptures diligently and you study day in and day out and you think that you have life in the Scriptures. The only life that's in the Scriptures is in me. The Scriptures point to me, and so that you can have life in me. You reject me, and it's irrelevant that you study the Bible inside out. You're still going to go to hell. In Jesus alone is there true life. There is true life. An intellectual knowledge of the Bible alone does not save. Only Jesus saves. And so Christ lists all these witnesses that testify of who he is. Christ is rejected here, verses 41 to 47. Look at verse 41. Christ again starts talking about the fact that he is without honor before men. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. Most men did not honor Jesus. He deserved honor. John 5, 22, 23 deserves the same honor that the Father deserves. Yet Christ was rejected. Just like it was predicted in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was rejected by the world. The Pharisees lack God's love. Look at verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. They were not trusting in the Messiah for salvation. God's love was not in them. And because of it, they had no compassion for the lame man who was healed. All they cared about was that he violated one of their bogus rules. Verse 43, Christ talks about his purpose for coming. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And so Christ states his purpose for coming was to represent the Father, to carry out the Father's will, to do the Father's work. A lot of people say, you know, if you say a prayer in Jesus' name, it'll be answered. That's true, but it doesn't mean in Jesus' name it's not like open sesame, a magic formula. Open sesame, boom, the door opens up. In Jesus' name means in accordance with Jesus' will. When Jesus said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, he's saying the same thing as when he says, I came down in my Father's name. When you say in my Father's name or in Jesus' name, you mean in accordance with his will and with his authority that these things are being prayed for. But Christ said, his purpose for coming was to represent the Father and carry out the Father's will, but the Pharisees were only recognizing leaders who were out for their own glory. It's kind of like, well, like a politician says, if I do this guy a favor and vote his way on this bill, he'll do me a favor and vote for me on that. These guys just in it for their own glory and the whole nine yards. Christ is stating real clear here that you guys are only recognized leaders out for their own glory. It seems to be implied here the Antichrist as well, because the Antichrist will come in his own name. Zechariah 11:17 calls him the worthless shepherd who doesn't care about the flock, but devours the flock and leeches off them rather than providing for the flock. The Pharisees themselves seek glory from men. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They do not seek God's approval. They're just out for their own approval from one another and glory from each other. Galatians 1:10, Paul's saying something he knew his readers didn't like. He said, look, I'm either out to please man or I'm out to please Christ. Like, he's basically saying, you can't please both. You know, which side are you on? If you side with Christ, the world's going to rebel against Christ. Guess what? The world's going to hate you. If you side with men, then you're still under God's judgment, but you can be Mr. Popular. Everybody will pat you on the back as you both travel down the path into the flames of hell. But you got to choose. Paul made his choice, lost his head over the matter, but he made his choice and it was the right choice. Christ points out, he says, there's so much emphasis. By the way, John 15:18, Jesus says, if you find the world hates you, know there's hated before you. If you're following Christ, those who are not open, those who are in the world who are not open to the gospel are going to oppose you. But the Pharisees were focusing on the law of Moses plus their additions to the law of Moses. Jesus says, hey, look, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, pointed to me, and it's me that you have life. Verses 45 to 47, look at 45 first. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Real important passage here. The Mosaic law, the law of Moses, condemns the Pharisees. Even these guys are trusting in the law to save them. If I obey, keep God's laws, I'll go to heaven. You can't keep God's laws because of your sinfulness. The law represents God's holy standards. Man in his sinfulness falls short. And so we can't say, so even though they were trusting the law for salvation, they were going to fall short. Romans 10:4 says that that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you're trying to save yourself by the law, it's not going to work. Trust in Jesus, and then you'll receive God's righteousness as a free gift. Romans 3:20 tells us that no one becomes righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We see that we fall short and that we need a Savior. Galatians, there's one passage in Galatians that says the law is the substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. But we cannot be saved by the law. Look at verse 46.
For if you believed me, you would have had, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote about Jesus. In Genesis 3:15, he said that one would be born, the seed of the woman would come. One would be born to a woman who would crush the head of the serpent and destroy Satan and his works. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he predicted that a prophet would come. The prophet would come from among the people like Moses, but your eternal destiny, you would stand or fall based on your response to him, whether you accepted or rejected him. That's when they always ask, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? They didn't realize the prophet and the Christ were one and the same. Genesis 12:1-3, God said that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations on earth would be blessed. That was another prediction, that the Messiah would come. And through Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. The Old Testament feast, the Old Testament sacrifice, the tabernacle furniture, all the stuff that Moses wrote about was pointing forward to Jesus, the law pointing forward to Christ. That passage, by the way, Galatians 3:24, the law's substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. But the Pharisees, they held up the law so high with their lips, but not with their hearts. They rejected Moses' testimony. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so Christ is saying, look, you Pharisees, you rejected Moses' testimony of me. Moses testified about Jesus. The Pharisees rejected Jesus. So, you know, obviously they're going to reject the testimony of Moses concerning Jesus. They're also going to reject the testimony of Jesus concerning Jesus. So that's John chapter 5. John chapter 6. It's only 71 verses long, so we should rush right through it here. Jesus is spoken about as the one who meets our needs in verses 1 to 15. The setting is given in verses 1 to 4. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. That was the name the Romans gave it to it, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeking the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So he goes back to Galilee, and then he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So Jesus had finished his debate with the Jews. He then departed Jerusalem, and he went up to the region of Galilee. He went up on the map. He went down. If you go through the mountainous regions and all.
Are we in the same time frame here as the beginning of chapter 5, where there was a feast of Jews? Is it the same time, or is it the next feast?
It says after these things, but how much after, we don't know for sure. I would say that your argument would probably, what you're alluding to would probably hold a weight of probability, so that if maybe, it says here, what, in 6, the Passover comes up, so maybe a feast before that. He could have even went to a feast that wasn't even required for the Jews to go to in John 5. So I'd say that you might even be able to form a probabilistic, we'll never be fully sure, but it's doubtful that Christ's ministry, public ministry, was so long that this is like more than a year later. So it's probably within the same year. But, okay, he went up to the region of Galilee. Multitudes followed him because of his miracles. They wanted the physical benefits from him. Maybe some of them wanted to be entertained, like Herod, by his works of wonders. But some of them said, "Hey, he's the Messiah. Let's make him king." But they still wanted him to physically rule. They wanted a part in his kingdom. They wanted him to defeat the Romans. But very few of these people were looking to Jesus to spiritually save them and to give them the new birth. And so Jesus was their physical savior. He was going to put food in their belly. You know, in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, Jesus is your financial savior. He makes you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But there's like zero emphasis on him being a spiritual savior. But Jesus sent his disciples to ascend a mountain. They go up the mountain, and multitudes follow him. And this guy could get no rest or privacy. Wherever he goes, that's where they're going. Now, the Passover was near. Now, here Christ is, going up on this mountain. The Passover is near. Little do these people know that they were following the Passover lamb. John 1:29. John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul calls him our Passover. Paul's Christ our Passover. Problem develops in verses 5 to 9. Look at verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 first. Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what Philip was intending to do. So, the multitudes followed Christ up the mountain, and Jesus began to test his apostles. Would they depend on Jesus to meet their needs? You know, or are they going to look at them? Are they going to walk by faith, or are they going to walk by sight? Now, how could they feed so many people? Now, Philip's response. Look at Philip's response, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. So Philip's response, 200 denarii is about 200 days worth of wages, almost a year's worth of work. And he weighed the need, the demand. It'd be like we got certain goals that we have as a church. And we could say, well, we need X amount of dollars per month to come in. So he was the kind of guy, he weighed the need. He looked at the demand, what was needed. And he figured, hey, it can't be done. Andrew's response, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Now, Philip weighs the need, the demand. Andrew weighs the supply. He doesn't look at what we need. He looks at what we got. He says, hey, this is all we have. He weighed the resources, not the need, but the resources, the supply. Now, neither Philip nor Andrew weighed the power of Christ. Neither one of them weighed the sufficiency of Christ. You see, both of them, one was saying, hey, look, man, this is what we need. And the other one was saying, hey, this is what we got. But none of them said, yeah, but look at Jesus. He's the all-powerful God in our midst. He can do anything. All things are possible with Jesus, and therefore he can pull this off. So you got two different responses from these guys, but neither one of them weighed the resources, the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem gets solved in verses 10 to 13. Look first at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So there's 5,000 people here. Jesus sits them down in the grass, and the fact is that he cared for them. They were hungry, and he was going to feed them. And he multiplied the food in verses 11 to 13. Look at verses 11 to 13. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Not as much as they needed, but as much as they wanted. He chooses to bless you. You know, sometimes he chooses to bless you more than you'll ever need. Verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And so Christ multiplied the food. This, by the way, is not the only time that he did this. He also did it in Matthew 16, verses 9 to 10. There's two different accounts. I believe one account either was 4,000 people, the other account was 5,000. One account there was, and by the way, is it Matthew's gospel? One of the gospels recorded both of them. Some people try to say it's a contradiction. Well, one gospel records both of them, two separate accounts. One time they had 12 extra baskets, the next time they only had 7 extra baskets. And Jesus pointed that out to them, like there's some significance to it, to that. And we'll discuss that real briefly in a minute. But Jesus thanked the Father for what little they had. You know, all we have is from God. If you got one drop of rain last year, thank God for it, because he didn't have to give you that one drop of rain. He doesn't owe you a dime. The bread, the size and the shape of the bread was a lot like pancakes. They looked a lot like pancakes back then. The fish were very small, snack-sized fish, like about the size of sardines. He used to take this fish and dip it into relish, a form of relish, and eat it to kill the taste. I don't know. For me, that's why I would put it in the relish, to kill the taste. I don't know if they put it to enhance the taste or whatever. But Jesus multiplied the food. Now, big debate about whether the miracle occurred in Jesus' hand or did it occur in a basket. Who knows? You know, it's like God raises the dead. How does he do it? Go ahead and try to figure it out. You know, I got better things to do. A miracle is a miracle, and how God, you know, how did God create the universe? It's like, well, there's nothing for you to talk of. Before God created anything, there was just God and nothing. And out of the nothing, God brought everything. Now, if you're going to try to figure out how he did it, good luck, you know. But Jesus multiplied the food, and the multitude ate as much as they wanted, and all of them were filled. And then there was 12 baskets left over, and now the apostles had to carry these heavy baskets, all 12 of them. This might have been a reminder to them of Christ's efficiency. Now later on, at another time, it's not in the Gospel of John, but later on at another time, when he multiplied the food, there was only 7 baskets. And then they had to carry it, so it was probably 7 of the apostles. So it might have been, and then Christ points out there's a significance to it. It never says what the significance is. It might have been that maybe 12 apostles needed the, we're only speculating here, maybe only 12 of them needed to learn the lesson of Christ's efficiency and how to lug around all this stuff, saying, man, that's the last time I doubt him. And maybe by the next time, maybe 5 of them were convinced of his sufficiency, and only 7 of them had to lug around these heavy bags filled with bread and fish. But the lessons learned, Philip learned that Jesus can meet any need. Remember, he focused on the need. Jesus can meet any need. Andrew learned that Jesus had unlimited resources. Remember, he focused on the resources. Okay? But Jesus' provisions exceeded the need. The response of the multitude is given in verses 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 6. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So now he apparently has somewhere along to come down the mountain. Now he's got to go back up to the mountain. What does that say? It says these 12 apostles are loving this, all this food up the mountain now. This is a tough lesson to learn here. But the response of the multitudes, they recognized Jesus as the prophet, as the prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and verses 18 and 19. They wanted to make Jesus king by force. This, by the way, is probably the peak of Jesus' popularity. 5,000 people mobbing this guy. This is just Galilee. It's the peak of his popularity. Church growth guys today would say, Jesus, just keep on doing what you're doing. You're bringing them in, and the numbers is all there is to it. Just more numbers, more people. Sometimes I get tempted in that direction and say, yeah, that's where it's at. Not so with Jesus, but we'll learn about it. But this is the peak of Jesus' popularity. The people's loyalty, though, was only temporary. As long as Christ fed them, they would follow him. But when he demanded their commitment, they abandoned him. We're going to see that in a little while.
He was departing them to be alone. He was saying, hey, I don't want to be around you. All they got on their mind is they want me to get back the political power that Israel lost. They want me to put food in the belly so they don't have to work or whatever. All they want is physical blessings from me. They don't even recognize that they need me to save them from their sin. Jesus walks on water, verses 16 to 21. The giant serves it like saying Phil Fernandez, between this episode and that episode, Phil Fernandez took the dog for a walk. John just inserts, between this miracle and this profound teaching, Jesus walks on the water. Verses 16 to 18. This is all in the same time frame, by the way, here. 16 to 18. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. So now they're crossing the Sea of Galilee and going back to Capernaum. So now you're going on up in this area here. They cross the sea and go to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And when the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And who wouldn't be? You know, the thing is about Jesus, too, he always picked it to be stormy when he walked on the water. You think he'd at least wait for the waves to mellow out, but what a display of his power. In the evening, it had become dark. Disciples got in their boat, headed across the Sea of Galilee. They were around to Capernaum. The storm developed. The Sea of Galilee is still like this today, by the way, subject to a sudden, violent storm. Now, Jesus walks on the water, 19 to 21. When therefore, did we read that?
No.
I read 19. Okay. Verses 20 and 21. So now he walks in the water, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. He says, "You know, always strikes me funny that they received him into the boat." Hey, as far as I would be concerned, you know, if a guy's going to walk on water during a storm, I ain't going to be. If he wants to come in the boat, he's coming in the boat. I'm not going to keep him out of the boat. But now these guys are 3 to 4 miles offshore. They see Jesus walking on the water. They become afraid. But then he gives them words of comfort. Tells them not to be afraid. In fact, even when he says, "It is I," literally he says, "Elohemi, I am." And he may be identifying himself as Yahweh, the I am who I am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He might be saying, there's some debate about this, but he might be saying, I am your God, don't be afraid. So there might be more here than meets the eye in our present English. But Jesus had displayed his power over nature, and the disciples received him into the boat, and immediately they were on land at Capernaum. That even seems to imply that there was a miracle there as well. Verses 22 to 29, Jesus talks about the only work that God accepts. Look first at verses 22 to 24. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the people come to Capernaum seeking Jesus, and you see in verse 25, they didn't know how Jesus got there. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? So they didn't know how he got here. Verses 26 and 27 shows their motives. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You know, these miracles that Christ performed are signs to point to who he is and what he can do. He is their God, and he can save them. And they could care less. All they want more food. So he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And so the people sought physical food, not spiritual food. Remember Christ had said when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, man does not live on bread alone, but on every utterance of the mouth of God. Well, these guys didn't want to live on spiritual food, not the Word of God. They just wanted their bellies filled. They just wanted physical food. Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, don't build up for yourself treasures on earth, which are going to decay, but build up for yourself treasures in heaven. And again, these guys wanted treasures on earth and food on earth. They didn't want anything to do with heavenly treasures. Their focus was all up. Look at verse 28-29. This is the only work that God accepts. 28 and 29, as far as for a person to get saved. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That means you can't be a Buddhist and go to heaven. You've got to accept Christ to go to heaven. But the work of God is to believe in Jesus. John 3:16-18 pointed this out. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so it's real clear that to do the work of God, to do the work that is pleasing to God, we must accept the one that he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Jews, now with this bold statement, because they know he's talking about himself, they ask for a sign. Now, he just multiplied the bread and the fish. I mean, how many, many walked on water if they could figure it out. How many signs are you going to need? Look at verses 30 and 31. And they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Remember with Moses and the manna from heaven, bread from heaven that fed the Jews in the wilderness. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so the Jews are asking for a sign. They wanted even more evidence. And they recalled Moses feeding the Jews in the wilderness with manna from heaven. So their focus was on the messenger, Moses, and not on the message itself. Don't forget, Jesus was the message of Moses. We saw that in John 5:46. They would have believed Moses, they would believe in Jesus, because Moses wrote about Jesus. But their focus was on Moses. Whoa, what a mighty prophet. And then their focus wasn't on the message of Moses, which was Jesus himself. Jesus identifies himself in verses 32 to 36 as the true bread from heaven. Look at verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. You see, it was God, not Moses, that fed the Jews in the wilderness, but even more importantly, it's God, not Moses, God the Father, who gives them God the Son. God the second person of the Trinity, who became a man and was going to die on the cross for their sins and quench their spiritual hunger. Jesus states that he comes from heaven and gives spiritual life in verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So Christ is saying, you want bread from heaven? I'll give it to you. I am the bread from heaven. I come down out of heaven and I give life to the world. Of course, the scripture speaks that true life comes only through him. Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life in verses 34 and 35. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. Look closely at that. The Catholics take this out of context and say you've got to receive communion. We'll talk about that in the next lecture a little bit, where we'll talk about the different views of the Lord's Supper and the view that we hold to. But Jesus is saying here that those who come to him, that's like eating, that's It's symbolized by eating his flesh, they will never hunger, and those who believe in him will never thirst. This also teaches you can't lose your salvation, because Jesus says if you come to him and believe in him, you'll never hunger or thirst. Well, if you could lose your salvation, then it means that there'd be some people in hell who would hunger or thirst. But Jesus said, if you believe in him right now, he says you will never, ever, ever hunger or thirst. Well, that means you're never going to be in hell. God will cause you to persevere in the faith. But the manna that is being talked about here was a type of Christ. The manna that Moses gave from heaven through the power of God. There's some similarities between manna and Christ. Number one, they were both from heaven. Both manna and Christ came from heaven. Number two, they both had to be individually received. Manna from heaven does not nourish you if you don't eat it. If your brother's eating it, it doesn't do you any good. You got to eat it too. Same with Jesus. You got to accept Jesus. Don't matter if your parents are saved. You can't get to heaven on their faith. And number three, both were gifts of God. So manna is a type of Christ. However, Christ points out there's also differences between manna and Jesus. Manna was given through Moses, but Jesus was given directly by God. Manna was given temporarily. You don't see manna falling from heaven right now, but Jesus is given continuously. You can only receive manna if you were wandering through the wilderness with Moses, but you can receive Jesus today. You can receive Jesus tomorrow if you're still alive. Number three, manna was given only to Israel. Jesus was given to the whole world. And the fourth difference, and the most important, manna sustains physical life, but Jesus gives us or sustains spiritual life forever. Jesus gives us spiritual life and sustains it forever. So manna is a type of Christ, but there's also differences. The multitude in verse 36, they were continually rejecting Christ, verse 36 of John 6, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now we're going to go into this, what exactly is Christ talking about, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, in the next lecture, and so we'll pick it up there.